All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, we'll be reading the first three verses. Revelation 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou art he who has brought us to this place at this time. We ask that you would meet with us in a special way, that your spirit would have free reign here, and that you would glorify yourself in each heart. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The after this doesn't mean an interval of hours or days or weeks or even years, as this new angel adds to what the angel in Revelation 17:1 revealed. The angel in 17:1 is one of the seven angels carrying a bowl. This angel in Revelation 18 is equally great. He comes out of heaven to appear suspended above the earth where Babylon lies in total ruin. In chapter 18 is in many ways the repeat of chapter 17. And the destruction of Babylon. There is difference, but much is repeated. It's difficult to keep the two separated, so we'll look at this chapter as if it is the primary chapter of this event record. Anyway, the angel has great authority as he makes his announcement using his authoritative voice. Due to his glory and brilliance, the earth is lighted up. His lightning doesn't prove to be the light of the day of Christ. Rather, his brilliance is due to the pronouncement that he makes about Babylon. I can credit Albert Barnes for that. But this angel was prepared specifically for this announcement. He has an extra special brilliance that no one can ignore. In the light of his heavenly glory, the ruin of Babylon is fully revealed. And in his great authority and glory, he speaks with a strong voice. So strong that the message is undeniable. Again, Babylon is in ruins. And this strong angel makes it clear. He proclaims destruction, vast and terrible. Now, I don't know about the end times for the United States. And I don't know that America has any part to play in the end times. Though the end times have a big part to play in America. End time events, I think, are worldwide. We may not see the destruction of papal Rome, that is, Babylon, as I've strongly suggested that they are one and the same. Nevertheless, I believe we'll be aware of this end time event in Italy, in Rome, Italy. The angel comes down to hover above Rome and to make his announcement. As he does, his brilliance is evident, perhaps even worldwide. However, in my limited knowledge, I don't say that his light lightens the world half a world away. But I don't say it doesn't either. Let's suppose that he doesn't light the whole world. note that the sun, as brilliant as it is, doesn't lighten the far side of the earth. In glory, there's no need for the sun, for the Lord God is the light thereof. I just thought I'd throw that part in there, though. Anyway, we'll be able to see and hear of this catastrophe. Will we be able to see and hear of this catastrophe through electronic communications? Perhaps. That is, if electronic communications haven't been wiped out in the economic bust that is that as Babylon falls. It may be that we won't have time to worry about that as the lost revert, as the lost perhaps revert to a hunter-gatherer lifestyle of so long ago. Regardless, I believe that most of the saints will be gone. And the people who remain will have a hard life wherever they are. America, Africa, South America, Siberia, Japan, China. Life will be hard worldwide. Most who remain will be lost. But there will be salvation in that day. Perhaps, well, people will get saved, and they too, however, will have a rough life before them. Look now again at verse 3. Verse 3, Revelation 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The reason utter ruin had come is explained. She, or the city, had beguiled and corrupted the nations of the earth, leading them into separation from God, number one, and pollution from sin, number two. Separation from God and pollution from sin. Note that the kings of the earth had committed fornication with her, and it was spiritual adultery. That is, she had been the means of seducing them from God and leading them into sinful practices. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And the word translated abundance here commonly means power. The word really is dynamite. And her power to corrupt was the attractiveness she presented to the world. And the power of her attractiveness was strong. She knew what she was doing. And she knew how to do it because she knew what would attract those whom she wanted to corrupt. And she knew her candidates individually. She knew the weakness of each. So she knew what would make each of the kings of the earth fall, allowing her to ply her trade with great efficiency. When I look at Rome today, I don't see a great luxurious city like it's talking about here. I see the Vatican as rich and luxurious and all kinds of things, but Rome, not like that. And it's kind of hard to see the commercialization, the ships and all of that, but there is that way, that river that goes in there, and there is that trade. The Greek word for the delicacy occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It has a variety of meanings found in other sources, however. And it can mean rudeness. We're talking about the delicacies. Rudeness, insolence, pride, riot, and luxury. And luxury is the meaning here, the delicacies. Here it is the luxury or the voluptuousness. Such luxuries are usually found in great and splendid city. Evidently, Rome was one of them at this time. They often give rise, those cities often give rise to trade, and they furnish opportunity for employment of many merchants and sailors who earn their livelihood becoming rich in such trade. From my stint in the Navy, I know how this could attract such people. Sailors would jump at the chance to make such a port of call. We never went there. I was always in Westpac, Western Pacific. But I loved Hong Kong and Singapore. I wanted to go to Singapore, but I never made it. I went to Tokyo. But everybody wanted to go to those places because of all the things that were there. In this case, Babylon or Papal Rome is presented under the image of such a luxurious city. And when Babylon falls, they who have been dependent upon her and who have been enriched by her have great reason for mourning. The image of a great, rich, splendid, proud, luxurious city was used to show Antichrist's power, and she did it well. What is said in chapter 18 follows the fall of the city. The city fell in chapter 17. So again, this is rehash, but the general idea is that the city is doomed to utter destruction with the result that all who were connected with her far and near would be ruined in her ruin. Look at verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. Verse 14. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Notice I skipped from verse 11 down to verse 14 there. Verse 15, the merchants of those things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Now let's go back a bit to the second paragraph in the chapter. That's verses 4 through 8. The second paragraph. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Perhaps this is Christ, for he's talking to the saints, and he's calling them my people. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come on her, come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God that judgeth her. John wrote, come out of her, my people. And the reasons for this are two. First, that they might not participate in her sins. And two, that they might not be caught up in the ruin that would come upon her. Old Testament Jeremiah gives us the reason. It's Jeremiah 51, verse 6. I'll read one verse here and then another one after that. Jeremiah 51, verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Then note Jeremiah 51, 45. My people, go ye out of the midst of her and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. What's Jeremiah talking about? I think there's a double fulfillment of this right here. Maybe that's wrong. I think it's right. The Medes and the Persians were about to take the city. The saints were there. Jeremiah said, get out of there. And the same thing is happening over here in Revelation 18. The Antichrist is about to fall and judgment's coming. That you be not partakers of her sins is reason enough. John implies that by remaining in Babylon, their presence would lend their sanction to Babylon's sins. And by remaining, they would be contaminated by the influence all around them. And that's a universal truth. Therefore, it's the duty of saints who would be pure to come out from apostasy, to separate themselves from associations of evil. Hear the word in Peter. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's exactly what I was describing there. Lot was a saved man settled down in the world. It all stemmed from Lot's greed and Abraham's magnanimity. Lot looked out at the waters of the plain and chose what he thought was good. But Lot was taken up with worldly thoughts of greed, for which he, Lot, is still paying some 4,000 years later, as we think of him as a saved man with a vexed soul. God spared Lot, but not Lot's testimony. Lot's testimony is a word to us, come out from among them, settling down in the midst of a worldly, well-watered plain. And if you go back to Genesis 13, you find those words, a plain, well-watered. Settling down in the midst of a worldly, well-watered plain, an attractive idea like Sodom can wreck a saint's testimony. It can do that. He won't lose salvation, but he could lose his good name. So Lot is our example. And a good reason to separate from sin is to preserve a good testimony and to avoid the associated plagues, that is, receive not of the punishment that was about to come. And as they certainly would if they didn't separate. Now, judgment will come on Babylon. The judgment that would come on Babylon would make no discrimination among those who were there, whether just or unjust. When Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem and took the people captive, the saints didn't escape. In my mind, I see mostly saints being taken out. People left behind had it really bad. But when they went, the others had it better. Anyway, as blessings fall on the saved and the lost, so judgment falls on the saved and the lost. At papal Rome, in view of her impending ruin, this means that there were some found there who were the true people of God, or they will be found there who are the true people of God. It is their individual duty to separate holy from wickedness. Holy from wickedness. By that, I don't mean holy, holy, holy. I mean completely from wickedness. Separation was the command. Separation was the command that justified the Reformation. Think about it. As Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and others left the papacy. And in Revelation chapter 18, those who continue in communion with the papacy, when her wickedness is fully seen, and they stay there, will be guilty of a defiant act of sin against God, making those who remain in communion with Rome as partaking of her sin. And as they remain, they should expect to be included in the calamitous judgment to come. That's Rome. For the Christian, there shall never be a duty plainer than withdrawing from papal Rome. Barnes wrote that there has never been any act with more happy consequences than that by which the Protestant world separated itself forever from the sins and plagues of the papacy. Would you like to hear that again? There's one yes. Barnes wrote that there never has been any act with more happy consequences than that by which the Protestant world separated itself forever from the sins and plagues of the papacy. And because of that separation, we're here tonight. I thank God for the Protestant Reformation. But in light of that truth, there are Protestant, quotation, theologians who say that the Reformation was unnecessary, so that the time has come for Protestants to give up their doctrinal differences. I believe people who say that are lost people.
That was my question. Why then are there so many, and I agree with it, we've got to be separate from it, but why are there so many groups, Protestant groups, that want this ecumenical movement and, reunite and peace?
They're lost people. If they can see what the Bible says and see what Rome says and reconcile the two, I think they're lost people. I may be wrong, but that's the way that I see it. These people see nothing wrong with Rome. In fact, they would that we reunite with Rome. No way. That thought is blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. Look again at verse 8, Revelation 18, 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. That's Revelation 18, 8. Revelation 18, 8. The plagues that come in one day, scholars say that they are the last seven plagues. Some scholars say that. Anyway, they come in a very short time, speedily, quickly, one after another. John Gill refers back to the fifth bowl as well as the following bowls. The plagues are death, not the second death, which doesn't come till after Armageddon when the beast is cast into the fire. The next plague is mourning for the loss of her children and the destruction of the city of Rome, the seat of the beast. They mourn because of the darkness of that kingdom and the pain of those who remain. And then there's the third, famine. And famine often follows war. Here, Rome no longer lives deliciously. Food is gone, as well as all means of pleasure. All that is left is that which no one wants. The city is utterly burned with fire. Historically, Rome has been burned before, many times by different people and different parts of the city. One of the most widely known was instigated by the Emperor Nero. I think you probably all heard of that. And the little ditty that goes with it. Anyway, it was July of AD 64. What happened in AD 70? Rome took Jerusalem and burned it. But they're probably unrelated topics, but it was in July AD 64 when a great fire ravaged Rome for 6 days, destroying 70% of the city. Now, whether Nero fiddled or not is open to debate. I wouldn't doubt that he did. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that only 70% of the city burned. That's quite a heap. But Gill wrote that now it would be 100% destroyed by fire, either from heaven, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, or by fire from the earth. Either way will work, because the fire is God's judgment on apostasy. Papal Rome will be no more, perhaps. Subterranean fire from volcanoes in the area is the culprit. I think there's two, at least, that I can think of. Pompeii and Vesuvius. There may be some more. I think those two are near there. Anyway, it's going to be done, and here's why. For strong is the Lord who judgeth her. In other words, God has purposed and determined her destruction. It is therefore inescapable. God has resolved it, foretold it, and scheduled it. It will happen because God is able to execute sentence on Antichrist's empire or kingdom. Now, I'm not going to read all, but here is a smattering of the goods and services lost in Rome's destruction. Verses 12 and 13. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, they all clothed the Pope. I shouldn't say that. And all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. These good things are gone as the bottom falls out of Antichrist's economic empire. He who prevented the faithfuls their participating in commerce is now stopped from participating in commerce. He's stopped from buying and selling. It's called lex talionis. That's a word that I love. Lex talionis. I had Michael Barrett, stand at the front of the class and he'd talk about lex talionis. He loved it too. It's the law of retaliation, whereby the punishment resembles the offense committed in degree and kind, that is, the punishment fits the crime. Lex talionis. And at first glance, that's exactly what happens. But when we consider the great white throne judgment, the punishment in Revelation is nothing to what awaits the unrepentant sinner. Perhaps that is the double reward for her sin and apostasy mentioned in verse 8 and following. Again, the point is that God knows how to bring all this about, and he'll do it. In doing it, he cannot be successfully faulted, for these people have had fair warning. They refused to repent, and time has run out for them. Mercy is no more. And they, as they stand afar off, weeping and wailing at their lost opportunity, it was how they earned their living. And now they have no way to sustain their vaunted positions as the world's elite merchants. Bilderbergs, maybe? I don't know. Just something to throw in there to think about. Maybe it's some other group, and I know of another group, I can't remember the name. Anyway, everything had been done for them, now they have to do for themselves. They'll have to join the plebes down in the muck and the mire of the old earth, getting their hands dirty in an effort to sustain life. Their labor, however, is for a short time, for I believe God is winding down time in this old world for the end time. Now, We haven't gotten that far in Revelation yet, but I think we're going to get there. For strong is the Lord who brings his word to pass. And every bit of his word will happen as he says it. He is strong and no one can hinder him. They can try, but the harder they try, the harder and faster they fall. Historically speaking, many people have gone up against our God. We could say everybody on the face of the earth has gone up against our God. Everyone has failed. No one succeeds against him, for strong is the Lord. I remember that I stood against him for 29 years. I thought I was a big man. Boy, did he ever prove me wrong, and man, am I glad he did. I believe each of you, with few exceptions, can say the same thing. For at one time, each of us were enemies of God. But God has conquered our souls. Thank God for that. I believe that the one who is in the deepest sin, who has heard the gospel and perhaps denied God over and over and over again, is perhaps closer to salvation than anyone knows. God does that. The more he rejects God's mercy, the more it weighs on his conscience. He's running from God. And this is certainly true of God's elect. Close to salvation, I believe. Anyway, he's close to salvation. And when God saves him, God conquers his soul. For strong is the Lord who does this. But there is that non-elect person over there who spurns God again and again and again with no end in sight. God is stronger than he is too. For when his sin-filled days are over, he'll drop into the pit. And the kings of the earth who have lived deliciously with her, joining with her in her sensual idolatrous practices, shall bewail and lament for her. They mourn inwardly and outwardly. They express their sorrow at her destruction. The courts of Europe under the papacy fall with the papacy. They're disillusioned. Their partner in crime has fallen, causing them to fall in the same destruction. As the source of their power is taken away, they lose their thrones regardless. And the end time comes like a thief in the night. As a saint, that's you and me, as a saint, it would be good not to be found among them as Lot was found, settled down in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. For a Christian, no well-watered plain is worth such an epitaph. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee tonight. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come, Lord, because we have no other hope, no other help, no nothing, no anything apart from you. It was you who brought us here tonight, and we thank you for that. It was you who conquered our souls through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, have mercy on the people of God, on the elect, on this church, this area. Lord, bring a great revival, a great awakening all across this land. Before it's too late, these things will happen. Perhaps we'll see it from afar. But God, we need you tonight. We ask that you bless us as we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.